to the book of Acts. Some of you say, you know, in weeks past, I've seen Pastor not only preach on one verse, but on one concept in that verse. And he's going to preach from chapters 3 and 4. So we have installed seatbelts on these chairs. Let's turn to Acts chapter 3 to start off with. And obviously, we're going to have to go quickly on some of this. I'm going to tell you that we live in very strange, sometimes troubling, and very much wonderful times. If you get absorbed into the complaining culture that says everything is bad, you are not effective for Christ. But to say, yeah, there are some things that I hear that concern me and disturb me, but you know what? The Lord is still saving people. He's still building the church. He's still coming again. And what a wonderful time to share the gospel. What a wonderful time to be alive and to see the gospel advance. We're talking this morning about when duties collide. We're talking in the greater context of a missions month. I want you to imagine our grandparents or great-grandparents being told that there would be a time not too long after their time when people, you would have to learn people's pronouns and call them by their pronouns, when you would have to realize that in some places anymore that the Bible is not allowed to be carried or taught. We're to be respectful of political officials, of police authorities. Romans 13:1 says, being subject to the governing authorities. There's no way around that, folks. You can't obey God and say, I don't care, I'm going to be disrespectful. And yet, there is a submission. There is an obedience that we cannot give. I'd like us to look in this text and see what that is. Christian leaders, just a year and a half ago, were pretty much divided. Churches were pretty much in disagreement on whether we should comply with the mandate to shut down meeting in-person services. Maybe even people in our own church are in disagreement on that. For the record, listen to me carefully, I think the government botched some data about shots and masks. I'll just say that on the side. And I also think that our elders got it right. We were careful to obey what was required of us. I think that whenever we can comply with government, we should where we can, because there is a line that we cannot cross. And that's what I want us to see today. Some of our ministry partners overseas, and you know what? Some people in this very room, some young people, some college kids in this very room, have taken a strong stand for Christ and found themselves at a numerical disadvantage and were sometimes taunted for their faith. And we thank God for you and for our missionaries who do that. The true church has, from time to time, down through the annals of church history, known intense persecution. The true church is also, at the same time, not waited until that led up, but obeyed Christ's mandate, even if it meant that it cost them their lives. Let's know our history. Let's know our biblical history. Are we ready to obey Christ by obeying government authorities until doing so means that we cannot preach the whole counsel of God. That's what we're looking at here today. Are we ready to agree that there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus? We say, on that I cannot give an inch. I cannot say there are many ways to heaven. I can't go in with a pluralistic view that says there must be many ways and we must promote that is all one communal gospel. No. Notice, first of all, in our outline, the command the apostles did obey in chapter 3. And I'm going to read these first 10 verses. When Peter and John were going up to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour, and a man lame from birth was being carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple that is called Beautiful Gate, to ask alms of those entering the temple. Seeing Peter and John and about to go into the temple, he asked to receive alms. You know this passage well. And Peter directed his gaze on him, as did John, and he said to him, "Look at us." And he fixed his attention on them, expecting to receive something from them. But Peter said, "I have no silver and gold, but what I do have, I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth," we would say, according to the virtue of, according to the authority of this one, "rise up and walk." And he took him by the right hand and he raised him up, and immediately his feet and ankles were made strong. And leaping up, he stood and began to walk. Leaping up repeatedly is what it would translate as. And entered and the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God and recognized him as the one who sat at the beautiful gate of the temple asking for alms. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. Let's look, first of all, have a few subpoints here. To minister in the power of Jesus' name, it was required of these disciples, and Peter and John are obeying God by preaching in the power of God, the whole counsel of God. The resurrected Lord, who had been ascended into heaven, is still operating on the men that he had called by his own name. And he arranges for Peter and John to cross paths at a time and a place with a guy that had been lame and a beggar for 40 years. That was his testimony. "I've got no power. I've got nothing, and I need what you have. I can't change my condition." And by the power of God, through the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, he's not made to where he can walk out with a walker now or with a limp. But he walks out leaping and praising God. And the Jewish elite leaders are no more impressed, listen, than when Lazarus walked out of a tomb. Because miracles by themselves do not convert the soul. They don't change the mind. And so these religious leaders could look at a miracle right in the face, as it were, and say, "Uh-huh," and yawn and walk the other way. You would think that they would say, when they saw this man and these religious leaders, "Why, who did this? How did this happen? Go get him, because there's other people that need healing." Well, their need, these religious leaders, was not that they had insufficient evidence. They just needed it put more clearly. No, they needed a change of mind. They needed regeneration. Those who are dead in trespasses and sins don't just need a pep talk from you. They need to be made aware of their condition, and it needs to be the work of God on them that they might see that need and turn in faith and trust him. It's not a work of man. Show an atheist who is committed to evolution, Show them the proof of creation. Show them the fallacy of their position. And they're not going to be moved. They're not going to believe on their own. But the Lord Jesus Christ, through the truth of his word and by the means of his spirit, can take the hardest of hearts like yours and mine and transform us, convert us, make us into the children of God. So repeatedly, as we see in verse 6 of chapter 3, and we see again chapter 4, verse 10, we'll see in other places in these chapters and in the book of Acts, we find this expression, by the name of Jesus Christ. That's not his last name. Christ speaks of him being identified as the promised one, the anointed one, the one that the prophets spoke of, the one who is of God, and the only one who can straighten out this mess on earth. Behind his name is all the power of God. People aren't impressed if you say, our pastor's Paul the Hamilton. Okay? We've chosen not to put it on the sign out by the street because we don't want to chase people away anyway. But no one comes here because of the power of my name. No, it is the name of Jesus Christ that people should say, we come to meet with Christ. So the command was, as we will build on this, to minister in the power of Jesus' name. Secondly, the command was to proclaim the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And let's continue our reading at verse 11 of chapter 3. While he clung to Peter and John, all the people, utterly astounded, ran together to them in the portico called Solomon's. And when Peter saw it, he addressed the people, "Men of Israel, why do you wonder at this? Why do you stare at us as though by our own power or piety we have made him walk? The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers glorified his servant Jesus." Listen now, "whom you delivered and denied in the presence of Pilate, and when he had decided to release him, but you denied the holy and righteous one and asked for a murder to be granted to you. And you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses, and his name, by faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. And the faith that is through Jesus has given the man this perfect health in the presence of you all." Skip down to chapter 4 and verse 2. About these Sadducees, greatly annoyed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. Folks, I know it's not Easter, but it's every Sunday is Easter to me. And I look forward to Resurrection Sunday. When Paul gets to Acts chapter 17, verse 30, one of the things that he says is, he's speaking about this blessed fact, the resurrection of Christ. That is the grounds on which God, he says, commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day and he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he appointed. Here's this Messiah again. And after this, he has given assurance to all. You know what it says? By raising him from the dead. We are witnesses, the apostles could say. And we have nothing else to preach. We're not up to here to be clever. We're not up here to, well, what did I preach last week? Well, you preached about the resurrection. Oh, let's see, what should I preach this week? I think I'll preach the resurrection. Peter didn't cave in the witness. He didn't trim the message. He wasn't here to tickle men's ears. He was here to preach Christ crucified, risen, and coming again. And he did so to those who needed to hear and to those who were going to reject. He preached Christ, and we do too. Remember we said about Jesus speaking about the sower and the seed? We throw the seed on the soil, not knowing whether it's going to be hard soil or shallow soil or receptive soil. That is up to him. We sow, he gives the increase. Point C, the command to the apostles to minister in the power of Jesus' name. They obeyed the command to proclaim Christ. They had been told by Christ, preach this, and they did. And thirdly, to preach repentance and saving faith in Jesus Christ. I left off at chapter 3. Let's read at verse 17. And now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did also your rulers, but what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets, that his Christ, his anointed one, would suffer, he thus fulfilled. It is a cross-centered message. Repent, therefore, and turn back that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time restoring all things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. I think he's talking about the millennial kingdom there, to be honest with you. Preach repentance and saving faith. Anybody who says repentance is not part of salvation is a false teacher. They're trimming the truth. Verse 18, the cross was at the center of apostolic preaching. And the call for conversion was never very far off. Verse 26, God, having raised up his servant, sent him to you first to bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness. He calls them repeatedly, repent, turn back, turn in faith, trust in Christ. So let's look secondly at the command that no Christian can obey. As we look at chapter 4 primarily, and was read to us earlier, the Jews, especially when I say that, I'm speaking of the Jewish leaders, Pharisees, Sadducees, the scribes of both, they expected that if you were going to get up and teach and expect them to listen, you had to have, well, letters. You had to have credentials. Why should we listen to you? You have to have formal teaching, and you have to have a faithful following. There should be disciples of yours. We should see both of those tests. And you know what? Peter and John didn't pass either one of their tests. They weren't schooled formally in the religious circles of them, and they didn't have followers. These two, on top of all that, were preaching something that chapter 4, verse 1, and it says, and as they were speaking to the people, the priest and the captain of the guard and the Sadducees came upon them. We had a good time of discussion at a men's breakfast just this last Thursday. What did the Sadducees, what do we know about them? What would a modern-day Sadducee look like? And how can we avoid being Sadducees today? We want to make sure that we don't just carry the Word of God, that we have a holy look about us, but that we preach Christ. We live by the power of Christ. And so in chapter 4, verses 1 through 3, here's the command. Part of this procedure that we see, the development of chapter 4, the first thing that happens is persecution that came early. This is the first wave. It doesn't get real physical yet. But priests, and especially Sadducees, were not friendly to the preaching of the gospel, were not open to preaching about an empty tomb. They were hostile to this. They were not impressed. And so they brought with them some muscle to take Peter and John into custody. We're told that they brought the captain of the temple, the commander of the temple guard. He was second in authority to the high priest. He's a man that had some clout. They brought him. He was in charge of the Levitical police, if you will, those who were to make sure that there weren't disruptions in that Temple Mount area. They were to make sure that people didn't cross over, women, Gentile, whatever else, into areas that they shouldn't. What was behind this arrest? Clearly, this agitation was over the message of Jesus Christ, and certainly the incarceration was to serve a purpose to cool the jets, if you will, to cool the zeal of these men, to let them, put them in the cooler, make them think for a little bit. It was clearly, let me see your papers. What are your authorities? Why should we listen to you? And then they threw them in the cooler. Okay? The threat of physical harm was meant to intimidate. Hey, guess what? Satan has used that tactic down through time, intimidation. We've heard recently, and just in weeks past, from the Jewels, from Laverne Waugh, from others about modern day intimidation. You do it our way, or we'll throw you in jail for a while. You do what you need to do. Jesus had clearly endured much, and Jesus foretold what was going to happen. Turn your Bibles back to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, verse 10. Read two or three verses here to get the context. Blessed are those, Matthew 5, 10. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Turn back to Luke chapter 12. So we head back to Acts. We'll stop by Luke chapter 12, verses 11 and 12. And when they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities, do not be anxious about how you should defend yourself or what you should say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. You could add to that the Apostle Paul would later write this: indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. That's 2 Timothy 3, 12 through 13. So persecution came early. Going back to Acts chapter 4, now picking up at verses 5 through 18, we could say prohibition came predictably. I don't mean prohibition like no alcohol being made or sold, but what was the prohibition? They prohibited them that you speak no further among the people. They didn't want it to spread, obviously. By the way, not all persecution comes from secular sources. Some of the most intense pressure down through church history has come from religious but lost zealots who thought they were serving God, i.e. Saul. The Sadducees had a good thing going. They had kind of triangulated with Rome that they were recognized, and Rome had it so that if anybody who had a religion, you had to first give allegiance to Rome and their religions. The Sadducees had this nice little system, and they didn't want to get things upset. They didn't want some new group coming in. They especially didn't want somebody coming in talking about a Messiah, a political leader that will not just stir things up with the Rome. Why do we need to agitate Rome? Rome lets Pharisees and Sadducees and scribes do our own little thing. They've given us a certain amount of power. We can try certain cases. Why would we want to upset this? And so here come Peter and John reminding them whom God did send the Messiah, and you crucified him, and God raised him up. Shh! Stop it. You know what can happen from all this? And so men called before the Sanhedrin. You can imagine a 70-plus men in this circle or semicircle, and then two are brought in, maybe still chained, led up by a guard, put in the middle of frowning, scowling, unbelieving men. And as these Sadducees looked in the Sanhedrin, it would be like Congress and the Supreme Court all rolled into one, watching these guys, and they would have looked at them and thought, I don't think they're too impressive. They're certainly not intimidating. By the way, Peter and John did not have little halos glowing over their head. There was nothing that, Hollywood likes to show Moses at different points in his life, and then now he's glowing. Charlton Heston is glowing. No, he's not. Okay. Peter and John did not come, and by the way, they walked up that these men were in fear. They looked at them and they said, these look like fishermen. Where do they get off? How do they have authority? How do they look at us and point their finger in our face and say, whom you killed? Where does that boldness come from? They didn't have it. For all their rules, they didn't have boldness of God. And these men did. We find that they are called, in verse 13, uneducated and common men. They had the wrong credentials. And not the idea that they were illiterate. They write books of the New Testament. But the power didn't come in their education. The power didn't come in their being erudite. They weren't silver-tongued orators, okay? No, it was just as Jesus had said, in that very hour it will be given to you what to say. When you stand before the authorities and the Sanhedrin, and that is exactly what happened. Scripture is fulfilled. Point C, presenting the gospel must go on under any conditions. Christians at large, Christians in this room have to say, you know what? Witness must go on regardless of who's in office, regardless of what's going on, regardless of what country I live in, it must go on. And so empowered by the Holy Spirit, going back to chapter 2 and verse 4 when it says that the Holy Spirit came upon them and they went out and they preached. The apostles stood their ground. Folks, it wasn't very long before that that Peter couldn't stand up to a girl that was interrogating him. Aren't you one of his followers? No, you've got it wrong. The pre-Pentecost Peter, when he did show zeal, when he was bold about something, when he did have an idea, it was usually misplaced and ill-advised. Let's take off this ear. Let's build this booth here, Jesus. Thanks, Peter. We'll do a little damage control on that ear. I'll tell you, once the Holy Spirit comes upon you, then you can speak, Peter. a shrinking timidity that doesn't want to give witness doesn't come from God. 2 Timothy 1:7 tells us that God has not given us a spirit of fear, timidity, a phobia, but of power and love and self-control. So when you say, well, I had an opportunity to witness, looking back on it, that person was basically saying, what must I do to be saved? I had an opportunity to talk to them about Christ, and I didn't, but it's not my gift. It was somebody else's job. No, it was timidity, the wrong kind, faithlessness that caused us to fail. God gives us the strength to witness when you say, I felt like I was in suffocating fear. I wish that somebody else had come along. I wish there was an elder or deacon that it could spoke. But God gave me that. I'm the one that was sitting next to them on the airplane. They were my neighbor. They were my co-worker. And though my knees were knocking and my heart was racing, but you know what? I gave to them the word of God. I shared with them the gospel, not perfectly, but it was the word of God. Jesus had promised power in situations like this. Mark chapter 13, verse 1. Do not be anxious beforehand. What you will say, it will be given you in that hour. It is not you who speak, but the Spirit who speaks. You know what? It's very easy to be emotionally oversensitive. Well, I tried to witness once, and somebody laughed at me. How long ago was that? Well, it was 15 years ago. And they laughed at you. That's not the same thing as what the apostles were going through here. We let ourselves off the hook way too easily, don't we? Peter wasn't looking for an excuse not to obey the authorities. Listen to me very carefully. It was his upbringing. It was his intention. It was his knowledge of the Old Testament to obey the authorities that were over him. He would love to have been able to obey the Sanhedrin, but he said, on this, we cannot. I knew of a church in California when I was out there that pretty much drew a line in the sand, said, the government's intruding and telling us what to do, and we will not. What was the issue? They didn't have fire extinguishers, not suppression spray, just fire extinguishers. And the state of California said, everybody must have, that's government interference. Listen, we obey where we can, and we save this type of resolve for when it means that we cannot obey the command of Jesus Christ. The Sanhedrin was pretty open about what they were forbidding. Don't you speak in this name. And you know what? The apostles were quite open as well that they would not comply. Peter, by the way, 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 13 and 14, later on, talks how we should pray for those in authority. And he talks about obeying authorities. So I ask you, do we pray sometimes like this? Lord, remove all opposition so that I can witness without repercussions. Or do we pray, Lord, give me grace to witness and strength to endure whatever happens when I witness? Ask yourself today these three questions. We'll hit these quickly and we'll be done. Where does our boldness come from? You know what? People should be convinced that we have been with Jesus, that we have spent time in his word, that he abides in us. And part of that proof that we have been with Jesus is a bold witness. I hope that you could stand right now and be able to say, there was a time not long ago, it went against everything fleshly about me to to stand and be able to speak up for Christ, to say, that's wrong. Let me tell you about the Word of God. It didn't come easily, but I did it. Jesus did not comply, as we've talked about in Mark chapter 7, with Pharisaical tradition and ceremony of hand washing. He knew that some of the things he said were going to agitate them and stir things up, that they would be insulted, that they would be hostile, that they would drive him right to Calvary, but that was part of the plan. At the same time, you know what? You and I are not on this earth to poke the bear. It is not to be our manner where we say, you know what? If I haven't offended somebody today, I'm not standing for Christ. It is the gospel that offends. Shouldn't be you. Rudeness is not an option. Amen? Neither is silence. Amen? Chapter 4, verse 20. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. Let's all say that verse out loud. For we cannot but speak of the things that we have seen and heard. That's how we should feel. The apostle said, you know what? What we have seen, what we have witnessed, we cannot help but proclaim. And every Christian today should seek in God that same boldness. It's not an option. I cannot keep my light under a bushel. No, I'm going to let it shine. Secondly, ask yourself today, when can we not obey, in particular, the government? When we can make changes, when we can make sacrifices, and the government says, you need to do this, and we say, but that's mine. I don't want to. When we can, we should. But when officials make it impossible for us to obey God and man, then our obedience to Christ is primary. Turn over one chapter to Acts chapter 5 and verse 29. But Peter and the apostles said, we must obey God rather than men. I'm going to put it this way. Obeying my government is not an absolute. Obeying Christ is. I'm to obey Christ no matter what. I'm doing something in my life and you come along and you say, Pastor Hamilton, can I point this out that God's word, a passage you preached to us back in 2011, or you know, you take me to a text and you say, isn't this what it says? You're right. But obeying government is not an absolute. Acts 5:29, we must obey God rather than man. So threats, tax, removal of our tax exemption possibly imprisonment. Is it out of reason to think that within 10 years we may be doing prison visitation as a ministry of our church to people who are in our church? But none of these things change our marching orders. What we are called to do is to let our light so shine before men that they may see our good works and glorify our Father which is in heaven. Well, when things lighten up a little bit, Pastor, really? Is that the pattern of the book of Acts? Is that the command of our Lord Jesus Christ? Finally, this morning, what is the non-negotiable of the gospel? We live in a pluralistic age, and Christianity has an exclusivistic message. In this name, Acts chapter 4, in verse 12, in the name of Christ, in that name alone, the lordship of Christ cannot be sugarcoated, folks. We can't reduce it to something else. Well, I'm sure you can take your Hindu beliefs, your beliefs that God is not sovereign. We can merge all the, somehow we can find a gospel. We can all get along together. No, the gospel doesn't play well with others. We live in a culture that calls for diversity on some things, but isn't going to allow diversity a whole lot longer, to be honest with you. We share the gospel. You share the gospel with someone, and eventually one of those people is going to be offended and try to silence your voice. It's coming. The world's gospel is tolerance, and there is a tyranny of tolerance. It's not a tolerance that I grew up hearing. You know what, Paul, you need to be civil. You need to be kind to people of different opinions, different religions. You can be kind to them and witness to them. You can still believe and yet not be in attack mode. I needed to learn that all my life long. But there's a tyranny of tolerance which preaches conformity from all people at all times, and we're seeing that more and more today. Some in media and even education have indoctrinated a generation to believe that doctrine and morality, that's just your personal preference. And what you believe should remain private. That's the age and the mentality in which we're supposed to go out with a message that says, let me tell you about Jesus. You're a sinner. See, that goes over like a lead balloon. So when you say, here's what God's word says, people have been conditioned to say, I don't care. That's your opinion. I don't want to discuss religion. You know what is beyond question? Secular science. If science says it, we're supposed to, that ends all debate. God's word says it, I don't know, that's subject to interpretation. So with every passing year, more and more people are lined up to mock the faith and the values of those who say, I stand with Christ. I preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. You know, one of the ways that we pray for our missionaries, we had some ways up on the screen this morning as you came in. You pray for them. They're in a secular, pluralistic society as well. Some of those are very tyrannical as well. And yet, we're sending missionaries out with the absolutes of the gospel. And to face a world that is, with every year, seems like less and less tolerant of the truth. Well, I'll wrap up with this, that knowing that they had the good news about the one who was the Savior, Peter couldn't tone it down. He couldn't blend in with pluralism or paganism or totalitarianism of his culture. You know what does bring out boldness? Boldness comes when we say, not only do I believe that God controls the reception of the message, he controls the outcome of the church. Right? He knows what fields are open, where it's going. He prepares people ahead of time. Nineveh. Okay? God can do that. God prepared your heart so that you would be receptive to the gospel. And he's also in control of the outcome of the church. So those who say that God does not know the future, he doesn't know what's going to happen, I say that's blasphemy. God knows exactly how this is going to turn out. And can I just say in closing, God wins. Heads bowed, eyes closed.